Good morning, church family. It is a beautiful day in San Diego. When isn't it beautiful, right? Facebook does work. Right, Allison? One of my kids is here. Anyways, those of you that are visiting us this morning, we extend a warm welcome to each of you. I see a number of new faces out there. And just want you to know that you can come here and just relax in God's sanctuary, enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, and as always, hear the gospel. You know, I'm becoming more and more aware that as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, I'm forever stealing sermons from other people, namely the writers of the Bible. Because as I read these passages, especially in the writings of Paul and here in Timothy in particular, I realize that this is in fact a personal letter in a sense, and also a little bit of sermonizing. You know, senior pastors have a way of doing that. I've worked under a number of them, and they're very wise men, very godly men, men of the Word. And, you know, I've learned a lot over the years from some very great men, not to mention just even my father and my grandfather and my brother, who were all ministers. So I think I am very blessed. So we continue on in the book of 1 Timothy, in the second chapter, if you want to follow along. The Apostle Paul here, of course, is writing to Timothy and giving him some counsel, some advice as to how to be a pastor. But the fact of the matter is that the counsel that Timothy is receiving here is a pretty good window, if you please, into what was going on in the early church. And the more I study the early church, when I say the early church, I mean the really early church. We're talking the first century of the church. In fact, the first few decades of the Christian church. You might call these the formative years. You might call these the years where they set down their roots and built their foundation. And yet I'm reminded that throughout history, the fact is when God presents a message or has a message for his people, that those are building blocks upon which we build the church. And I believe that truth is progressive. At no point in history, at no point in this world's history, can we say, aha, I have it all. It's right here in this little box, and I've tied it all up, and you can't have it because I have it. There's no way that we can say that all truth has been completely revealed, because God is so awesome and so he's so incredibly massive in his knowledge and his wisdom and all the things that we need as humans, that there's no way that we can ever completely know everything about God. And so we are constantly seeking to find truth, seeking to find wisdom from his word, listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That is the problem with us as human beings. We all want it in a package, don't we? We like things that come in packages. We like Christmas time because it's fun to see what's in the box, right? It rattles, it makes noises, and so we want to tear it open. We can hardly wait till Christmas morning so we can see what's in the box. And it's kind of the way it is as Christians. You know, as we grow, as we mature as Christians, you know, God gives us these little packages of love, these little Valentine's packages, I guess you could call them. You know, y'all got one, right? One of those boxes about this thick in the shape of a heart, or maybe just a square box. At least the ladies, I hope, got one. You know, and then you open it, and then you go, wow, you know, which one shall I try this time first, you know? And what's funny about those chocolate boxes is that often you'll find that one that's half eaten. Now, what's with that? Okay? Either you didn't like it, or whatever, or you're just sampling everything, right? Okay. But the point is, when we study God's Word, God has given us throughout history information that is salvific in nature so that we might know and understand and be saved. If He gave it all to us at once, we'd be so overwhelmed we'd just fall over dead. Okay? So God has revealed it throughout history. But whatever He reveals to us, it is sufficient. Isn't it? You know what's funny about us as humans, though? We like to take God's information, God's Word, and then we think, well, you know, we need to make it we need to improve on it, or we need to expand it, or we need to, you know, and we like to add on to it. And then pretty soon we get something so big and so huge that it's so overwhelming that we're just spinning in circles. And God says, well, you know, it's really quite simple. If you just go back and listen to the gospel, the word of the gospel is very simple to understand. Even a child can understand it. So we find in our lives that sometimes we waver back and forth between being intellectual Christians and then being faith-driven Christians by faith. But you know, it's nice to have that intellectual, because then you've got it all figured out, right? It's in a package. And if it's in a package, then I can deal with that. But if there's something else out here, well, it's got to fit in the package. Well, anyways, so Paul is dealing with some of that here too. But he wants to lay down for Timothy some of the very basic elements of Christian living, basic elements of church life. And it seems here that they're having some struggles. And so Paul is, we're going to move on to chapter 2. And let's follow along here as I read. I urge you then. By the way, the word urge here, I don't know why they chose urge. It really means I command. but it's a little softer, isn't it? I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for, what does it say? For everyone. Oh, now, wait a minute. You know, we're only supposed to pray for those that we know, right? And we need to pray for the brothers and sisters. Yes, that's true. We need to pray for the missionaries and call porters around the world. That's true. We need to pray for evangelists. We need to pray for each other as Christians. But pray for everyone? Now, wait a minute. I didn't vote for the president. So am I supposed to pray for him too? Yeah, I would consider the Congress that we have in place, somebody that you need to pray for maybe more now than ever before, but it says here we're supposed to pray for everyone, isn't that right? And give thanksgiving. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, you need to understand that during this time, there was a very wicked man in power in Rome. And those of you that know your history, who was it? Nero. Ring any bells? It takes some pretty bad words to describe Nero, so I won't even use them. But he was absolutely a perverted man. And a lot of it had to do with his upbringing, because he came from an extremely dysfunctional family, extremely, underlying that, dysfunctional. And kind of twisted his mind. Not only that, some historians and archaeologists tell us that there was a big problem in the upper echelons of the Roman society, the Greek Roman society, and that was that many of them were losing their minds, literally going insane. And they found that one of the reasons for that is they were the only ones that had access to drinking water that came through pipes into their homes, and they drank the water, and the pipes were made out of lead and clay. And so they were actually going insane because their bodies were being poisoned with lead. So there's a lot of little things that we can look into and say, oh, well, that's what was happening. But the important thing here is that Nero was persecuting the church. It's a while before, we have Constantine who comes along and says, well, if you can't beat them, let's join them. So Nero is literally lighting his gardens, his beautiful gardens at night, by burning the bodies of Christians. He was feeding them to the lions, and he was torturing them. He was capturing them, making slaves out of them. The Christians were not being treated very well. So the Christians were not really out there with huge banners and signs marching the sidewalks for certain, you know, causes. They were kind of keeping under the radar. And you can't blame them, really, considering what was happening in the church. I mean, rather in society at that time. So Paul is saying, listen, pray for these people. But in the process of praying for these people, realize that when you pray for these people, God is in control ultimately of everything, and it will bring peace and quiet into your lives. Okay? And he says, this is good and pleasing. God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And I think this is important that we highlight this for just a brief moment, because it's important that we understand that the development of the concept that Christ is a mediator being clear back here in the first century. Christ is a mediator. What is he mediating for? He's mediating for us, you see. Once again, that underlines the concept that the only way to complete salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's not through our works. It's not through being perfect or sinless or any of those things. It's only through Christ Jesus. And He is our mediator. What does a mediator do? He stands between you and, well, in this case, you and death. Okay? He pleads your case. Now you're saying, well, I don't need my case, you know, pled before anybody. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. Really? Are you? Make sure. All of us need a mediator. We are all sinful. We have all come short of the glory of God. And it is only through Christ Jesus who did, what did he do? He gave himself as a ransom. He gave himself. He offered himself as a ransom for our salvation. Beautiful. Beautiful. I love it because it's right here at the very beginning. Paul is developing the concept of Christ as our mediator early on in the Christian church. And so, and for this purpose, verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed to herald and an apostle. I will tell this truth. I am not lying. A teacher of truth, faith to the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul's establishing the fact that once again, he is the apostle of the gospel. He is the one who teaches the gospel. He wants to establish the fact that he will preach the gospel and the gospel only. I dedicated myself to that a long time ago. And the more I read the writings of Paul, the more I realize and the more I am dedicated to that very thing, that is to preach Christ and Him crucified only. Only. Very capable. Every so often we have seminars on, you know, history, on Daniel and Revelation, other things. But the gospel. Everybody needs to understand the gospel. A couple of weeks ago I mentioned that God has really blessed me, and I've been able to get to know people in secular society through one of my hobbies. And for years I've been praying for two of my friends, and just recently they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was pretty excited. And I have another friend who lives out in Banning, and I hadn't been out to see him probably in, oh, maybe a year or so. I'd been praying for him, even though he's extremely, very secular, and really had not a whole lot of interest in God or in things of the Word. And he had the leukemia, and you know, one time I'd go visit him and he was be doing okay, and the next thing I'd know I'd hear he'd been to the hospital. He was very sick, on the verge of death. And I would go out and talk with him and just encourage him, and I would pray for him even though he didn't ask for it. Found out this last week that he passed away. And I told the Lord, I said, you know, Lord, it's nice that my other two friends have accepted the Lord Jesus into their lives, but what about him? What happened? Did I not say the right things? Should I have said more? Should I have given a Bible study? What could I have done? And I was thinking about and praying about that. And the Lord said, you know, in my mind, the Lord said, you don't know. You don't know who else was talking with him and praying with him. There were others in his life. Just underlines for me the fact that my only responsibility is to share the good news and to pray for others. Paul also points this out in chapter 2, the need for prayer. And so in verse 8, he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Some of you probably crossed your arms like this when I said that. You know. No holy hands here. I'm not going to raise my hands in church, right? No way. Too much controversy over that one. I'm not going to open that can of worms. I remember that going through this in a congregation that I pastored a number of years ago. We had the hand raisers and the non-hand raisers, and the hand raisers were in a minority. And it was an ongoing discussion and a sore spot for a long time. In fact, the whole time I pastored there, and they encouraged the pastors of the church to take a stand. You know, come on, you know, you're not supposed to. And boy, you would not believe the people who would do research and trying to prove that raising hands was a heathen sign, a heathen thing, and heathen worship, and I mean, going way back to worship of Baal and all this stuff, you know. And we heard lots of good little sermonettes as pastors. And I thought, you know, what would Paul have to say about that? Well, here it is. Because here he hits it pretty hard. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands and pray without anger and disputing. And it's amazing how blind we are when we're so driven by our own passions and our own desires and our own opinions. Because we read this passage several times to a concerned committee that came to talk to us. And it's amazing how blind we are to the truth. We have, of course, here at Point Loma, we have a very open view of that. We've had different groups of people come and go, and some would raise their hands in worship and some didn't. And it's like, it's no big deal. We believe that worship is an expression, an individual expression of praise and adoration to God. And some feel comfortable with that and some don't feel comfortable with it. But the point is that we're all worshiping God. We are all here to worship. And I can assure you, if any of you have ever traveled into other countries and worshiped with Christians in other countries, you would see quite a variation of styles of worship. That includes music and instruments played and everything. And it has a way of sort of breaking down your ignorance and also breaking down your prejudices. And realizing that worshiping is a personal thing and is it also a corporate thing. And we need to be very sensitive and very respectful to each other when we are worshiping God. Okay? So Paul also realized that, and he's saying, listen, I would have you guys pray with lifted up hands and without anger or disputing. I'm not going to labor this one much longer, but let's go to verse 9. I also want, now this one, okay, ladies, are you ready? Here we go. Most of you older ladies have heard this text. And recently we were reminded as an organization worldwide of this text. And it is amazing to me how we will insist on standing on one text and pounding it and beating it to death. And forgetting about everything else that's said on the same topic. And for centuries, women have been kept in oppression and been kept beneath, I guess you would say, men because of the misuse, the misinterpretation, the misapplication of this text right here. So here we go. This is a biggie. All right? Listen to this. I also want women to dress modestly. I'll say amen. And with decency and propriety. I say amen. Not with braiding hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, as we read that, do you understand, first of all, what Paul is saying here? He's pretty straightforward and he's pretty clear. He wants Christian women to be decent people. Okay? Decent people. And in order to be decent people, they need to at least clothe themselves in decency. Okay? Now, he makes a list of interesting, he pulls out of the hat some very interesting things here. He says, don't braid your hair with gold or pearls. Once in a while, you'll see somebody that has something gold or silver, you know, in their hair, but I had to do a little bit of research to fully grasp what Paul is talking about here in the context of the first century and in the context of society and culture of that time. And the braiding of hair, and you've probably seen it in pictures or drawings or whatever, the Greek and the Roman women would braid strands of gold cloth or gold, literally gold, into their hair. And you've seen pictures of, you know, of this. Also, many of the Greek women, who, especially those who were involved in the various religions as priestesses, and also the ladies of high society, were not exactly dressed decently. Often the clothing, the dresses that they wore were made of a type of material that was pretty much see-through. And so there was a problem. We can't just run roughshod over this. There was a problem, I say, not just in society, but in the church. All right? And there is a problem in the church today, in many churches. Women who seem to forget that there is a difference between how Christian women dress and how the ladies in Hollywood might dress at the Oscars or something. Okay? That our judgments on what is decent must be good. We must not go by the values that the world tends to design their clothing. So today it's still an issue. That hasn't gone away. All right? And so pretty much I would say for what Paul is saying here that he's right. Now please don't confuse this with the concept that because Paul says not to use gold or pearls or expensive clothes, that we should run the opposite direction and all dress in black, and that the women should wear their dresses down to their ankles or to the ground, and they should have long sleeves on and collars that go up to their neck and all that. That's an extreme. Okay? We don't need to go to extremes. We can be balanced. It's called be decent and modest. Okay? And we say, well, we need to have a book that women can look at and say, this is modest and this is immodest. And then we should make sure that everybody follows that book and then everything will be okay. Well, sure, we can all go join David Koresh too if we want to. We live in a free society, and as Christians, we need to develop our own idea of what is decent and what is indecent. And I think Paul is trying to help people, nudge them towards just being balanced and decent in how they dress, especially the women. I don't know why he doesn't say anything about the men, because I think the Greek men were pretty indecent too sometimes. Also, you need to add to this, if you do your study, both sociological and historical study, that during this time period, there was a new cult that had arisen out of society. It's called the Dionysian cult. And the Dionysian women were taught that once they joined the Dionysian cult, that they were free to live however they wanted to live. They had freedom to do what they wanted to do. Sounds a little like Paul, don't you think? We're all free in Christ, both male and female, Greek and Roman. He goes on, okay? We're set free. And they took it literally. And many of these women were priestesses of the temples where the men would go and have sexual relationships with the priestesses in the temple. I believe, after reading and studying some of this, that Paul, when he talks about this and he describes, really, if you think about it, he's describing one of these priestesses of the Dionysian cult and how she dresses. And what he's trying to say is, listen, you know that we have a problem in our culture. You know that the Christians are being compared to the Dionysians. In fact, some of the first persecution that started was the Dionysians were being persecuted. And the Christians, it kind of bled over into the Christian religion too, because people got confused between the two. So what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to keep them away from persecution. So he's kind of warning them, be careful that you don't do these things. Now, here's verse 11. This is the one that's going to have some of you ladies, I don't know what's going to happen when you go home. But I hope it's all done in decency. Verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I had an old man one day that pulled me aside at one of my churches, and he quoted just that one verse there. That's all. And he said, you see, even Paul said that. Women should be quiet in church. They should be submissive. I do not permit a woman, this is Paul, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. She should be silent. How many of you guys know a silent woman? Anybody out there? What is it we're told? For every word that a man speaks, I think a woman speaks probably, I don't know, I've heard figures and statistics. Women are wired to talk, thank goodness. Because men just grunt. They point and they grunt and they make noises, you know. You know, it's the women that get us to talk, all right? You know, that's why we like video games so much as guys, you know, because we don't have to talk. We just stare, you know, man, that's great stuff. And we're a whole row of guys playing, you know. And then the woman comes in the room and, you want something to eat? You know, okay. You see, women are wired to talk. They are the ones that teach the little ones to talk. If it was left up to us men, we'd still be making noises. The women like to talk. All right? So don't put them down for that. You know, I like having my wife talking to me. Not when I'm watching football, but I like her to talk to me. Okay? All right? So, the women, he's saying, should be silent. Do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. She must be silent. For Adam, now listen to this reasoning. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved. Now listen to this. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Oh, Paul. Oh, my. Please. Why did you do that? That passage of Scripture has fueled, for thousands of years, has fueled all kinds of craziness. Okay? And to be honest with you, it's not even typical of anything Paul says anywhere else. Peter kind of goes along with some of this, but it doesn't follow a lot of the things that Paul says. And so once again, I'm banging my head against the wall and I'm saying, Paul, come on, man. The reasoning even, the woman sinned first. She was deceived first. Man, oh man, and the man wasn't really deceived. Well, wait a minute now, let's go back to the scriptures and really let's find out what Genesis says. The woman, yes, was deceived by the serpent. And then she took the apple and tempted Adam. And, you know, men love food, right? I've always said, well, maybe Adam wasn't really thinking. He was watching the football game and, oh, give it to me. Yeah, it's good. And then realized what he had done. But then that's letting Adam off the hook, okay? That's making an excuse for him. The fact of the matter is, guys, if you really want to be nailed today, women, remember this. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but man was deceived by his woman. Now, which of those deceptions was the hardest one to resist? Probably the serpent. I mean, it was Satan himself. All right. So if you really want to have a little sparring on this, the man didn't put a whole awful lot of thought into it. All right. Now, to develop an entire system of theology, an entire system of dogma on that one passage of Scripture is a very dangerous thing to do. It has fueled, as I said, it has fueled all kinds of heresies throughout time. It has fueled chauvinism in many cultures, even to this day. And it's better not to even try to tackle that passage of Scripture except in this one way. At least for me, I have found to understand what Paul is doing here. He is really, in a very dogmatic way, he is trying to say to the church, listen, we're already under fire. Nero's crazier than an idiot. He is trying to kill us all. And we need to do anything and everything we can do to disassociate ourselves with anything that has to do with political turmoil. And if you read a little further during this time, thanks to, well, the Gnostic movement and other movements, that were sub-Christian or semi-Christian, there was a movement in the higher echelons of society, the high-class society, for the women to refuse their husbands any sexual relationship. All right? And the men didn't like it, obviously. There were actually, you know, some historians have said a violence broke out because of this. But you also have to understand that this concept that women, you know, must be kept subjugated or be second-class citizens or whatever also led to many heresies, as I said, in Christendom. And eventually you can trace some of it to the concept of celibacy, the idea that women live in little, nuns live in these little communes and the monks live in another, the priests live in another commune, and that eventually developed into a system that even exists to this day. It also fueled a lot of heresy during the puritanical time of history, when the Puritans developed a theology that sex was only for procreation. Okay? Anything outside of procreation was sin. And boy, you can trace that one right through the American culture to this day. It still hounds us today. That whole concept. Okay? But I'm not, you know, we're not having a seminar on sexuality, human sexuality here, but I want you to understand the dynamic that would cause someone like Paul to say, listen guys, stay in your place, be careful, because there's a movement in society for women to become free in everything that they do, and there's a movement out there that's pushing the limits, and it's going to backlash on us. Okay? You get it? You understand the dynamic of what's going on here? And Paul's responding to that. All right? Someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to remind him of what he said, and I'm going to have him explain that a little bit further to me. But in today's society, you might say, well, we don't have these problems. We're much more enlightened, much more educated. We don't have these problems. I believe they exist today too. And once again, I believe the call is for women to be balanced. Women are liberated today. They can become presidents, they can become CEOs, they can become whatever they want to be. Okay? And in this conference, in the West Coast here, they can become presidents of the conference. And we have a female president in our conference for the first time in history. Okay? Which has raised a ruckus worldwide, by the way. So are we really any different than this time period that Paul is living in? No, we're not. The issue is still the same. Women, live in decency. Be respectful. You know, if your husband wants pizza while he's watching TV, then give it to him. But later on, go down and buy a pair of shoes. We must have balance. You see, Paul is calling for balance for the sake of the gospel. Okay? I don't think as Christians, we should be very careful that we do not become involved in extreme social uprisings. I think we have to be very careful what we get involved in. And weigh carefully what it is you're involved in. I believe when it comes to human rights, I think we need to be involved. Okay? Because that is one of the basic rights of all humanity. Okay, right? It's our right to be human and to be treated decently and respectfully. But when it comes to dress, when it comes to lording over other people, women, be careful. Okay? Please be careful. Be balanced. Okay? Don't go too far out there. Stay balanced. I think I shared with you recently, I've been doing some research on my family, and my family goes back in the ministry to the 1800s, and the lady who brought my great-grandfather into the Adventist truth, my great-grandfather was a Methodist minister. She brought him into the Advent truth in the 1800s. I just found out that she was an ordained minister. Didn't know that. Because there's such an uproar about that. And so it was interesting. So balance, balance, balance. We must always be balanced in what we do as Christians. Anytime we get off the balance of the gospel, then we get into craziness. We end up in cults. We end up in extreme movements. And we need to be careful not to do that. And that is the message that Paul is trying to portray and trying to share this morning. And so, as he closes this particular chapter, we see the emphasis again at the very end. And as he's talking to the women of the church, the women in the church, he says, if they continue in faith. There it is. You see the faith again? Faith. And love, you see that? And holiness. Faith, love, holiness. There's a lot of unholiness when it comes to people climbing to the top of any ladder of any kind, political, religious, whatever. We must make sure that our actions and our lives are holy. Holy in the sense that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and we love each other. And those around us. So I would challenge us to take the words and the counsel of the Apostle Paul. Not only do we accept this as Paul's counsel to the church of the first century, but as Paul's counsel to the church today. The family of God. Let us remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all equal. We're all equal under the gospel. And we should make sure that we treat each other in respect and kindness in light of that.